We're going to read in God's Word today, John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. John 4, 43, we begin reading God's Word. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. And therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And then they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel, according to John, has been accurately described as the gospel of belief. The Greek verb that we commonly translate as believe, or the noun faith, occurs nearly 100 times in this gospel. John 20. Verse 31, John tells us why he wrote this gospel. He said he wrote it so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's a gospel of belief and a gospel of a kind of belief that brings life. It's not surprising, therefore, that numerous times in this gospel, the Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points out that there are different kinds of belief, different kinds of faith, and not all of them are of the kind that lead to life. So here in this passage, Jesus encounters several kinds of faith in this one visit into Galilee. Now, you may not have noticed it in the reading of the text here the first time through, but there are actually a couple of very difficult ideas here in these verses. Now you notice in verse 43 that Jesus went into Galilee. But did you notice why he went into Galilee? He tells us in verse 44 why he went into Galilee. He went into Galilee because he had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Where was his own country? It was Galilee. And so Jesus went there knowing he would have no honor there. But he also went there because he would have no honor there. That's an immediate challenge to us who prefer to stay in our comfort zones, isn't it? When we talk about traveling to some part of town or some part of the nation or some part of the world where we know that life is hard and the name of Jesus is not honored, we tend to shrink back and find excuses to not go. We say, "Oh, I just don't think the Lord's in that." Well, here is the Lord himself going into a place where he knows his name is not honored, and he is going because his name is not honored there. Where else would you go than to go where there is a great need for knowing Jesus Christ and the power of his salvation? He went to this place. And I pray that God would stir my heart and stir our hearts together to begin looking on those hard places of the world, those hard places in our city, those hard places in our own nation where there is no honor given to the Lord Jesus, and see that very condition as all the more reason why we should take the name of Jesus there and implant it deeply into the soil of that place. Now, there's another difficulty in this text. Jesus went to Galilee because he knew he would not be honored there. And what happened when he got there? Verse 45. When he got there, they received him. Well, that's confusing, isn't it? Why do you want to go to Galilee? Because they won't honor me there. And what did they do when he got there? They threw a party. They welcomed him. Well, was Jesus mistaken? Was he surprised? Let me just insert here that if your theology has room for Jesus to ever be mistaken or surprised, you have a deficient theology. As one of my friends would say, you don't have any problems that a good dose of Orthodox Christian theology can't fix. He is not mistaken. He is not surprised. What else is going on here? There must be something else going on. Well, we often use these terms interchangeably. We say, well, this person received Jesus. And what we mean by that is that they believed in him. But those words don't necessarily mean the same thing. And sometimes we can use those words and mean different things with the same words. So we have to be careful when we talk about believing, having faith, receiving Jesus and trusting him. We can mean very different things when we use those words. It can be very confusing to people. That's why we have to make sure we understand the difference between true and false kinds of faith. That's what this entire text is about. You see two kinds of false faith in this text and two aspects of genuine faith here. First of all, we notice that curious faith is a false kind of faith. We come into full encounter with that mystery about him having no honor, but that yet they threw him this reception when he got there. As we said at first glance, we might think he was mistaken or surprised, but that's not the case. Because verse 45 tells us the reason why they received him as they did. It says they received him having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. That harkens back to chapter 2. You may recall in chapter 2, we touched on some verses 23 to 25, and we asked the question, does Jesus have faith in your faith? And we talked about there how when Jesus was at the Passover, he cleared out the temple of all the money changers and the vendors there, and he did other signs. We're not told what those other signs were, just that he did other signs. And we read in John 2, 23 that people were believing on his name. But Jesus, verse 24, was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men and he knew what was in man. He didn't recognize that kind of faith as genuine. Because it was a faith that was merely interested in the miraculous things that he did rather than the more important matter of who Jesus is. They had no interest in knowing him, in personally placing their faith in him as Lord and Savior, and worshiping him and serving him. No, they just wanted to see him do these spectacular miracles. We're told here in John 45 that some of these Galileans had been there, been a part of that crowd that Jesus did not entrust himself to. They wanted to believe in him. He did not believe in them. They had faith in him. He had no faith in their faith because it was not genuine. He said, if I go to Galilee, I will not be honored there. On the surface, it looks like he's being honored. They received him. They welcomed him. But that's the point of Jesus' statement. This is a kind of self-centered curiosity. It looks to Jesus as sort of an object of entertainment, a performer of tricks. That's not in any way honoring to Jesus. They had not come out to meet him because they thought he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They didn't come because they thought that he was God in the flesh who had come to save them from sin. But rather they came kind of in the way that you would be at the fair and you would go to see the bearded lady or the two-headed alligator or something like that. A sideshow act. Hey, let's go see this guy. He does some, it's the amazing Jesus. He does some great tricks. You should see it. You can hear them telling their neighbors, hey, did you hear? Jesus is coming. He's the guy that we were telling you about that we saw down in Jerusalem doing all the tricks. You need to get out there early so you can get a good seat. You don't want to miss this. It's going to be a good show. That's not honoring Jesus. That's a curiosity. That's not genuine faith. And there are many today who look at Jesus with this same kind of curiosity. They flock to big arenas and big spectacles where there's claims that there are going to be miracles performed. Oh, and people are into Jesus when they think they're going to get some miracles done. But how were they living before they came in? And how do they live when they leave? We see it also in the sense that people today are curious about Him. They find something interesting and unique about Him. They like to talk about Him and read about Him in sort of an academic way, kind of from an observational perspective. They might wish that they could see those kinds of demonstrations of power that the people in that day saw, but it's fun to just sit around and speculate that, I wonder if He was like this or like this. I was sharing the gospel with somebody on Thursday afternoon, and every time I would press into this fellow to ask him to give his life to Christ as his Lord and Savior, he would say something like, do you think Jesus was black or white? I said, the Bible doesn't give. He was Jewish, so yeah, somewhere in between, you know. And he's, well, do you think that he was homeless or that he had a nice house to live in? I said, listen, man, you're busy speculating on things the Bible doesn't tell us, and you're ignoring the plain things the Bible does tell us. So let's talk about the plain things the Bible does tell us. Some of us are busy trying to fill in blanks that God never intended to be filled in. Deal with the words that we have and see who Jesus is for how He is revealed to us in the Word. It's not enough to just be curious about Him. View Him as some kind of entertainment figure. It's like a hobby to sit around and speculate about Jesus. No. The Samaritans, earlier in this chapter, had come to recognize that Jesus was the Savior of the world. How ironic that these Jews in Galilee had just come to look at Him as a phenomenal oddity. That's a curious kind of faith. It's not true faith. Now, there's another kind of faith that we see here that's very familiar to all of us. We can call it a crisis faith. And crisis faith is a false kind of faith. I remember my grandfather telling me about his war stories, World War II, as a Marine in the Pacific Theater. He would say, there are no atheists in the foxhole. Now, some of you have actually been in foxholes. Others of you have been in situations that you felt like you were in a foxhole. And no matter what your religion, no matter what your theology, in those moments you find that you are crying out to God. And sometimes making promises to God. Oh God, if you get me out of this, I will, what, fill in the blank, whatever. And some of us have prayed that prayer so many times that now we've added a second verse to it. We say, God, if you get me out of this, I will fill in the blank. And second verse goes like this. And this time, I mean it. Unlike the times before when I didn't mean it. The inescapable fact of life is that all of us will endure suffering and hardship. One thing I know is that you're either suffering or you have recently suffered. Or you will soon. We live in a world that's been devastated by sin. It's affected everything around us. I mean, we are like, imagine living in a very tight space with a bunch of porcupines. Somebody's going to get stuck. And that's the way we are as sinners in this fallen world. We are going to hurt each other. And not only that, but our bodies have decay and corruption working in them because of sin's effect on us for generations. None of us are immune. You may think, well, if I was rich, powerful, I could be isolated, insulated from all these hardships. Well, if you think that, then I want to introduce you to this guy who comes to Jesus here in this passage, because he is living proof that your money and your influence cannot exempt you from suffering. We find this man in verse 46. He is a royal official. He's powerful. He works for Herod Agrippa, the most powerful man in Galilee. And he's obviously wealthy. Verse 51 tells us that he owns slaves. It's interesting, the Bible does not advocate slavery. In fact, wherever abolition has advanced and taken root in the world, it's been driven by a Christian worldview. But where the Bible addresses the realities of the day and time, it just doesn't sugarcoat them either. This man owned slaves. And among other things, we know that that means that he was a man of some financial substance. But all of his money and all of his influence could not insulate him from the realities of life in this fallen world. His son, the Greek wording in verse 49 is very affectionate. It's his little boy. His little boy is sick and drawing closer to death with every passing minute. As some of you know, that there is no greater or more unnatural grief than the death of a child, no matter what age your child may be. Now, this man is living in the fear and the horror of that dark valley, even at this very moment that he comes to Jesus. As a royal official, undoubtedly, he has access to the finest health care around, but it's all been to no avail. He would have given up all hope, except that he's heard that Jesus was in Cana, and that this Jesus can do miracles. So he did the right thing. He came to Jesus. That's always the right thing to do. No matter if you're going through a crisis or not, come to Jesus. But as he speaks to Jesus, he indicates that he has a false kind of faith. It's a crisis faith. He's not interested in Jesus for who Jesus is. He's interested in Jesus' ability to fix the problem with his little boy. Father makes three incorrect assumptions about Jesus. First of all, he assumes that simply because Jesus can heal, that he must heal. He's imploring him, come and heal the boy. You know, as a royal official, this guy is used to commanding people to obey and seeing them do it. And he has come to Jesus with that kind of attitude. I'm telling you, I'm a royal official, come down here and heal my son. Well, Jesus doesn't operate that way. Some of us have had to learn the hard way that Jesus doesn't always do the things that we ask him to do. He doesn't always heal us. He doesn't always heal our loved ones. We've been praying for loved ones even in the very minute when they slip into eternity. Some of us are carrying around pain and sickness that we've asked the Lord to take away from us repeatedly, but they're still there. We know he can do it. We've come to learn that he doesn't have to do it and he doesn't always do it. And real faith trusts him anyway in those situations. But crisis faith says, you've got to do this. Second assumption he makes is that Jesus is bound by space, that he has to be present to heal his son. He said, come with me down to Capernaum. Come there. It's about 15 miles. Come walk 15 miles with me down to Capernaum so that you can heal my son. He's not even given thought to the fact that if Jesus is the Lord of glory, he could heal the boy from anywhere. He doesn't have some kind of special elixir that he's going to have to give the boy to drink to make him better. He doesn't have some kind of magical implement like a wand or something he's going to have to touch the boy with. I mean, if Jesus wants to heal this child, he could speak the word of his power from anywhere at any time and it will happen. He's not confined by space, but the Father assumes that he is. And the third assumption he makes is that Jesus has a deadline. He says, come before the child dies. He's putting Jesus on the clock. Some of you know how this works. I need that answer today, Lord. You got till 5 o'clock to come through with this thing, Jesus. How's that work out for you when you put Jesus on the clock? Yeah, it doesn't work out very well. This man doesn't understand. It's no harder for Jesus to raise the dead than it is to heal the sick. He doesn't have to get there before the child dies. Look at Lazarus. Jesus took his time on purpose. And Lazarus died. And Mary and Martha came out and reminded Jesus that it was his fault that Lazarus died. If he'd come earlier, he'd still be alive. Well, Jesus says, you know what? Lazarus, just come on out. And out of the grave he comes. It's no harder for Jesus to raise the dead than it is for him to heal the sick. He doesn't have deadlines. In this man's mind, there are some things that are too hard for Jesus. Better come, better be there, better come now before he dies. Well, no problem is too big for Jesus. But in crisis faith, you see, we panic. And we start to make all kinds of false assumptions about who God is. And we begin to think things like, you know, if God were good and if He was really loving and if He was really there for me and if Jesus cared for me at all, then He would do what I'm asking Him to do right here, right now. That's not true faith. That's crisis faith. It's not genuine. I remember when I was an unbeliever, a Christian asked me once, said, why will you not believe in Jesus? And I said, let's give you an insight into my mindset as a lost person. I said, who does Jesus think He is? Demanding that I believe in Him without even proving to me that He's there. You see, what many people didn't know about my life at that time was that I had not always been a hard-headed, hard-hearted atheist. But at times in my life when I was very broken and crushed with suffering and hardship, I called out to God to come to my aid. And He didn't. And I ran in the opposite direction in sin and rebellion and rejected God. And this person said, why will you not believe in Jesus? I said, who does He think He is to demand that I believe in Him without proving to me that He exists? And I'll never forget this person's response. She said, who do you think you are? Demanding that He do what you think He has to do to prove Himself to you. Oh, I tell you, I didn't sleep well for a few days after that. That gnawed at me. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are that you should be exempt from the sufferings of this fallen world? You think you're special because you've had bad stuff happen to you? Everybody in this room has had bad stuff happen to them. That's no excuse. Who do you think you are that you should be able to insist that Jesus give in to your demands and that He would do all your bidding? He said no to everybody in this room. Who do you think you are to put deadlines and boundaries on Him? That's a crisis faith. That's false. Because it's not submitted to Him for who He is. It's not a faith that looks to Jesus and says, Thy will be done. It's a faith that looks to Jesus and says, my will be done right now or else. He's not threatened by that. It's a crisis faith. It's not a real faith. Now, as I was working my way through this, I kind of felt bad. I felt like I was being too hard on this father. I mean, I'm a father. My little boy's not so little anymore, but he's still my little boy. And if I were watching my little boy dying like this, you better believe I'd be bombarding heaven with petitions for him to be made well. But you see, there's a difference. Adrian Rogers, great preacher of Southern Baptist life, said, here's the problem. This man has yet to bow at the feet of Jesus Christ and worship Him. So many of us are concerned only about our health, our welfare, our children, our families, our future, but not about the will and kingdom of Jesus. Could it be wrong to plead for the health of a child, Adrian said? No, it's not. But strong faith is interested primarily in the glory of God and a right relationship with Him. And when the glory of God and a right relationship with Him is foremost in your thought, then you understand God can bring glory to Himself and glory to the name of Christ through healing and through suffering. He can bring it through life. He can bring it through death. And genuine faith looks to God and says, whatever it's going to take, Lord, bring it so that You get the glory and the fame and the honor. And if that means I suffer, if that means I die, if that means my loved ones die, then as long as You get the glory, I'm okay. I'm okay with that. That's confident faith. That's not crisis faith. So Jesus pronounces a verdict on all this false faith. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. He renounces all this false and shallow sign-seeking that's been brought before Him. And that rebuke is a challenge to all of us. I mean, we often say things like, well, seeing is believing. But Jesus is saying that's not accurate. He's pressing us to see Him as more than just a sideshow magician, more than just a cosmic errand boy, more than just a spiritual lifeguard to rescue us from the waves of this world. He's challenging us rather to seek him for who he is as the Lord of glory and the Savior of the world. And amazingly, this is what's amazing, is that this royal official finds his faith transformed in this interaction from a false kind of crisis faith to a genuine kind of faith. That among all these Galileans, here's one man who goes from coming to Jesus with all the wrong kinds of faith and leaving with all the right kinds of faith. It makes me wonder if when Jesus said, we have to go to Galilee because I'm not honored there, that if he went there knowing that it was this one man, there was this one man that he could rescue from that abyss of false faith. And you know, it may be that in your life you've been through things and you've gone through circumstances. You found yourself in settings and situations where you wondered what in the world was going on. And it just may be that God had you right there, knowing you were there, so that Christ could come to your aid in a way like he did this father. And that was the purpose of it all. I don't know that that's the case, but it very well could be. Well, we see his genuine faith put on display for the rest of the verses. And we see two aspects of that faith. Rather than being a curious faith or a crisis faith, we see that it's a committed faith. Notice how Jesus has pronounced this indictment on the false and shallow faith the man tries one more time. He says, sir, come down before my little boy dies. And Jesus responds rather simply, go, your son lives. Notice the contrast in the statements. Come, my son dies. Jesus says, go, your son lives. So it's a matter of who you're going to believe. You're going to believe your own opinion, you better come or he's going to die. You're going to believe the words of Jesus. Just go ahead and go because he lives. He has a choice to make. Jesus isn't coming. He's made that clear. So he can walk away dejected and hopeless and believe his own report, go home to bury his little boy, or he can walk away believing that Jesus has spoken truth. He wanted to see before he believed. Jesus tells him to believe. And then go see. Praise the Lord, this man, unlike many others in Scripture, believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off toward home. In crisis faith, he'd come to this Jesus because he'd heard about him from others. But in his committed faith, he went away believing because he's met Jesus and he's heard him speak and he's believed what he said. This is the kind of true faith that the Samaritans had demonstrated when they said to the woman who had told them about Jesus, they said, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've heard him for ourselves and we know that he is the Savior of the world. This man from Capernaum could say amen to that. He no longer believed simply because he heard rumors that Jesus could do amazing things. He had come to him. He had met him. He'd heard him. And he put his faith in that word that Christ spoke. This faith was genuine and we know that because he acted upon it. He didn't just say, okay, well, he's okay then. All right. Maybe not, but okay. No, it says he believed the word and he started off. He's going to go now. He's going to act on that faith and go to prove the word of Christ to be true. He's going off toward home because he's confident that the word that Jesus has spoken is true. It's one thing to hear the word. It's another thing to say you believe it, something altogether different to act in faith on the word. In reality, if you don't act upon the word, you really don't believe the word. So you have to let the gospel shape our worldview, shape our behavior, shape our relationships, shape our opinions. If the gospel, the word of God is not influencing and shaping and molding those things in our lives, do we really believe it? I mean, do we really believe the Word of God if we're going on thinking the same way we thought before we met Jesus? Do we really believe on the Word of God if we're living in a way that it condemns? Will you allow the gospel to influence how you think about issues? Will you allow the gospel to influence how you vote in November? Will you allow the gospel to influence how you treat difficult people? Has it begun to change the way you live? Does it compel you to act in a decidedly different way than every other influence in your life? Genuine faith does that. Because it's committed to Christ on the basis of His Word. It believes on Christ for who He is. It believes on Christ for what He has promised, what He has declared, and what He has commanded. It believes on Him in an active, invisible way. And when we have that kind of faith, then believing leads to seeing. We begin to see the things take shape in our lives that Christ has promised. This man went home believing. He stopped for the night somewhere. He set out the next day to finish his journey. Before he could get back home, he meets his slaves on the way. And they said, "Your son is alive. His fever is broken. He's doing well." And he says, "What time did that happen?" They said, "Oh, yesterday about the seventh hour, about 1 p.m. in the afternoon." They said, "Yeah, that's when that fever started to break." That's the exact time, the Bible says, when Jesus spoke that word. He didn't see and then believe. He believed. And then he saw. And this kind of belief brought life to his son. Now, I don't want anybody to be misled here. We're not saying that belief in Jesus will mean that all your sicknesses and all your loved ones are healed always, all your prayers always answered in the way you want them to. But we're saying that committed faith finds no promise of Jesus ever going unfulfilled. Now, you can't necessarily take the specific promise that he made to this man and apply it to your life. But there are plenty of promises that are universal, made to every believer and every human being in the Bible. And you can find every one of those coming to pass in your life. You can find that though this world is filled with hardships, he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You can find that though in this world you have tribulation, that he gives you a peace not like the world has to offer, a peace that passes all understanding. You can find that no matter what you endure, nothing can separate you from His love. You can find that He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. You can find that He is able to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and empower you by His Spirit to live in a way that you've never imagined. And a host of other promises that daily will come to pass in your life when you walk by faith with Him. It all starts by believing who He is and what He's promised to do. He is God incarnate, the sovereign Lord of the universe, who has become a man so that He could live and die for you and conquer sin and death for you through His resurrection, so that you can have life abundant here and now and life eternal that extends beyond this life. He hasn't come to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise in the things of this world. Don't believe those people who tell you that on television. They are liars and they are employed by the devil. Jesus has come not to give you everything you could enjoy in this life. He's come to tell you that this life is not the point. That this life is just the proving ground for the life to come. He's come to deliver you from this world. Not to make you content in it. He wants you to be very dissatisfied in this world. And hunger and thirst for what is to come. And offer you a life that's infinitely better. That life starts here and now with the abundance of His Holy Spirit living in you. But it comes into full bloom when we stand face to face with Jesus in eternity. Have you trusted in Him in a committed kind of way? Have you begun to see the transformation that He is able to produce in you? True faith is a committed faith. But then just finally, I'll say quickly that it's also a contagious faith. Notice that when this man found out who Jesus was and what He could do, and he believed in Him in that committed way, that news was too good to keep to himself. He got back home and told everybody in his house about this Christ he had met. And they all joined him in the faith. He believed, the Bible says, and his whole household. One more example of the promise that Jesus made to His disciples when He said, "Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." If you follow Jesus, your faith will be contagious. You'll want to share it with others. The Samaritan woman who couldn't wait to tell her whole village about Jesus after she met Him. This royal official couldn't wait to tell his family the good news about Jesus. One after another, we see them in the Bible. We see them down through church history. We see them around this room today. One of the marks of genuine faith is we want to give it away. "Follow Me," Jesus said, "and I'll make you fishers of men." So if you're following, what's happening? You're fishing. If you're not fishing, you got to ask yourself, am I following? And do I really think that the good news is that good? Do I really think that the news of Christ that saves me could save others? If so, I'm going to be out there telling other people about it. Here's one thing I've discovered. I've never shared the gospel by accident. I've never gone through a day and at the end of the day say, wow, you know what? Looking back on it, I accidentally shared the gospel with 6 people today. Never had that happen. But I have found that there's an intentionality in every offer of the good news. Conversation I had right here on these front steps a few days ago, man telling me about all kinds of problems and all kinds of issues, and the thought came to my mind that what this man needs is Jesus. And the only way this man's going to know about Jesus is if I tell him about Jesus. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I am not finished with this conversation until he knows about Jesus. He doesn't have to believe. I can't make him believe. That's God's job. My job's to tell him. And I looked for that opportunity and found it and shared the good news of Christ with him. And that's the way it happens. It's intentional. It's not accidental. We go with determination that when I talk to this person, I am going to speak a word of Christ to them. And that's what this royal official did. He came home and he says, I've got to tell my family about Jesus. Sometimes we think, you know, well, the family's the hardest ones to reach. Well, do we love them and do we really believe the truth of the gospel? What are we afraid of? We're afraid that we're going to be rejected and alienated. Here's the fact of the matter, is that it's a rejection and an alienation of Jesus and not you. And that ought to trouble you more. That ought to trouble you more. Because that's eternal. Where is the hope that can help us through this life and secure us a better life beyond this one? That hope is in Jesus alone. And we who are His followers know there is no sin He can't forgive, no sorrow that He can't comfort, no suffering that He can't soothe. He's done it for me. He's done it for so many of you. He can do it for your family. He can do it for your children, your spouse, your parents, your siblings. He can do it for your friends, for your neighbors, and for that stranger that you encounter this afternoon. He can do it for anyone in the world, but you have to tell them about Him. Now, it's God's business whether they believe or not. But it's your business to tell them. And when they see that kind of genuine, committed, contagious faith in us, they will see a mighty witness to the power of Christ. There's no greater joy than knowing Jesus. I hope you know Him. I hope you've committed yourself to Him as Lord and Savior in a genuine and true way that goes beyond curiosity and crisis. For those who have experienced that joy, you know that there's nothing that even comes close, except maybe the joy of knowing that your loved ones know Him too. This man shared the good news of Jesus with his family and they believed. And his son was raised to life from death. And his whole household was given new life that would extend beyond death. His faith was contagious. And this kind of belief brings life abundant and eternal. So what kind of faith do you have? Curiosity? Crisis? Or true faith that's anchored to Jesus on the basis of who He is and what He says? That's commitment, and that's contagious. So if you didn't come in with that today, you can leave with it, just like this royal official did when he met Jesus.